In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. With Luke, we've been following Jesus through the last chapter as he was arrested by the Sanhedrin, that was the governing body of the Jews. And we watched as he was beaten and mocked during the night by soldiers. And then in the morning, they charged him with leading Israel astray and with being a false prophet and with blasphemy against the temple. The Jewish elders and the chief priests couldn't execute Jesus themselves. So then they marched him off to Pilate, the Roman governor. He could do that. But Pilate didn't care about their charges of blasphemy. That was a Jewish issue. That was a Jewish problem. It didn't concern Pilate. So the charge they brought to Pilate against Jesus was the charge that he was leading Israel astray. It's a charge that goes back to Deuteronomy 13 and a false prophet who leads people, who leads Israel away from her devotion to the Lord, who leads Israel astray from her covenant obligations. That was what the kings of Israel and Judah had done. Back in the days of the Old Testament, in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, they found themselves surrounded by hostile nations. They found themselves in difficult situations. God said, "Trust me and I'll take care of you." But instead, they led the people of Israel and Judah astray. They trusted, instead of the Lord to take care of them, they still sort of did. They paid lip service to him, but they put pagan idol or altars to pagan idols in the temple next to God's altar. They made alliances with pagan kings. They trusted in reality in horses and chariots. But in this case, the Sanhedrin charges Jesus not with leading Israel astray by leading her away to idols, by leading her away from the Lord. Jesus did none of those things. They charged Jesus with leading Israel astray by undermining her loyalty to Rome. The exact opposite of what Deuteronomy 13 was about. They tell Pilate that Jesus has been teaching the people not to pay taxes and that he claims to be a king, that he's setting himself up as a rival to Caesar. They hate Jesus so much that they sell their souls to Caesar just to see Jesus executed. As we saw last week, Pilate knew that their charges were nonsense. He declared Jesus as innocent, as much because doing so angered the Sanhedrin, and Pilate despised the Sanhedrin, and any time he could poke his finger in their eye was a good day for him. The chief priests wouldn't drop the issue, though. They insisted that Pilate do something. When Pilate realized that Jesus was from Galilee, he passed the buck. He told them, "Take Jesus to Herod." Because Herod was the Tetrarch of Galilee, where Jesus was from. Now, Herod had no love for Jesus. But he hated the Sanhedrin as much as Pilate did. He and his men then mocked Jesus. And yet, no matter how much the chief priests and the scribes demanded that Herod find Jesus guilty, Herod wouldn't do it. He refused. It was more important to him to take that opportunity to oppose the Sanhedrin than to find Jesus guilty, even though he'd wanted to kill Jesus earlier on in the gospel. So to the utter frustration of the Sanhedrin, Herod sends them back to Pilate with Jesus. And so we pick up verse 13 of Luke 23. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." So Pilate emphasizes that Jesus is innocent. I mean, yes, he's motivated by cynical politics. He's motivated by his hatred for the Jewish leaders. Pilate was tasked with upholding justice on behalf of Caesar. And as Caesar's judge in Judea, he has found the charges against Jesus completely unsubstantiated. Now, it helped that he liked opposing whatever the Sanhedrin wanted him to do, because he wanted to show them who the boss was. And the same went for Herod. He had sought to have Jesus killed earlier, but now the Sanhedrin wants Jesus dead, so Herod changes his mind. No, I don't want Jesus dead anymore, just because you do. So he's happy to dress Jesus in fancy clothes and to mock him, but he won't have him executed, so he sends him back to Pilate, just to spite his political enemies. So now Pilate calls everyone together, not just the chief priests and the rulers, that was the Sanhedrin who had brought Jesus to him in the first place, but even Luke says the people have been gathered now. So all Jerusalem, or at least a representative portion of Jerusalem, all Jerusalem is here, is gathered in the court before Pilate's palace. And Pilate insists to them, Jesus is innocent. He's found no reason to execute Jesus, neither has Herod. And as we'll see, that's not the response that the Jewish leaders and the people wanted to hear. And Pilate knew that. He could see it on their faces. He could hear it in the murmurings of the crowd as they got angry. But what can he do? If he backpedals, then he'll look weak, and he doesn't want that. Pilate hasn't realized yet just how serious the Sanhedrin and the people are about this. So to placate them, he offers to release Jesus after punishing him. Maybe that'll settle them, a good beating. That's what Pilate's punishment was. It was a whipping. In Roman practices, or Roman practice, there were three sorts of whipping. There was something called a fustigatio. That was a sort of warning for minor offenders. They gave him a bit of a lashing and sent them away. And then there was flagellatio. It was a more severe beating. That was the beating they beat actual criminals with. And finally, there was a werboratio. That often went along with crucifixion. And it didn't involve a fixed number of lashes. They might send someone away, 10 lashes or 20 lashes or 50 lashes. No, the werboratio was involved lashing the person until their skin began to be torn off. What Pilate had in mind was that light beating. It was given to petty criminals. It was a warning. He'd send Jesus off with a warning, telling him to be more circumspect and to stop giving the chief priests trouble that would come before him, the governor. Pilate didn't need this. But the mob wasn't satisfied with that. So Luke goes on in verse 18. He says, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" So Luke finally here brings the Sanhedrin and the people together. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, they're the leaders of Israel. And he brings in the people of Jerusalem. At first it was just the priests and scribes who wanted Jesus dead. But now the people have joined them in calling for blood. Now the Romans are, they're represented by Pilate. The Romans are at fault in the killing of Jesus, yes. But Luke's emphasis is on the height, the peak of Israel's apostasy here. Jesus' prophecy is being fulfilled. Remember the story about the vineyard owner and the wicked tenants? The son of the vineyard owner has finally come to claim what is his, and the wicked tenants are going to kill him and take the vineyard for themselves, or at least they'll give it their best shot. So as even here, God's elect, as Israel rises up against Jesus the Messiah and demands his execution, Luke emphasizes there just how great the need was for Jesus to come and do what he's doing. Because right here in Pilate's court, in this scene Luke paints for us, this is the high watermark of human sin. It's the high watermark of human rebellion in the history of the world. This was the point at which the Satan was at the peak of his power, at the peak of his influence. In the garden, he had duped humanity into questioning God's goodness. He had duped humanity into rebellion. And from there, our sin simply went from bad to worse. We read back in Genesis, as we, God's people, lost all knowledge of our Creator, and we sank into deeper and deeper sin and deeper paganism. Each generation slipping further and further away from God until they'd forgotten Him entirely. And then out of that darkness, God called Abraham. And He called Abraham to be a light in that darkness, to restore the knowledge of God to the nations. How? He called Abraham, and then He called Abraham's children to walk in covenant faithfulness with Him. From amongst the peoples, the Lord called and created a special people for Himself to represent all of us as human beings. But of course, the problem was that Israel was afflicted with the same problem that afflicts all of us, that afflicts the entire human race, and that problem is sin. And so the Lord's history with Israel became this cycle of faithfulness, and then rebellion, and then the Lord's discipline, and then a return to faithfulness, over and over and over, and yet with each cycle becoming worse, and finally culminating in these events in Pilate's court as the Lord's own people demand the murder of the very man whom the Lord sent to fix the problem and to redeem them. So something had to change. Something else had to be done. And that's why Jesus was sent. That's why the devil was working so feverishly against Him. As Israel had been chosen to be humanity's representative in order to return humanity to God, so Jesus came as Israel's representative, as the Son of Man, bringing her history and her mission to a climax, to reconstitute a new Israel in Himself in order to bring both sinful and unfaithful Israel and through her the sinful and unfaithful nations back to God. And so Jesus did what neither Abraham nor Moses had been able to do. He came to deal directly with our sin and to turn our hard and rebellious hearts back to God. And to do that, first Jesus had to die. To defeat sin, to defeat evil, to defeat violence, to defeat death, Jesus had to face the worst that evil and sin and death could do. And so the Lord in His providence turns the rebellious and sinful intentions of the people to the fulfillment of His own plans to save them. They cry to Pilate, no punishment, no beatings, no whippings, away with Jesus. Release Barabbas instead. Now, Mark and Matthew give us a little bit of background information that Luke leaves out here. Luke focuses very, very closely on the path to the cross and ignores all the other things going on. But Matthew and Mark give us a little background. Lots of Jews ended up in Roman prisons and often were sentenced to death, not because they'd broken Jewish law, but because they'd broken Roman law. Many of them ended up there because in trying to be good Jews, they'd broken the Roman peace. Many of them were revolutionaries. Many of them had been popular with the people, or at least some of the people, but they were sentenced to death for threatening Rome's authority. So to foster goodwill, it was the custom for the governor to release one of these prisoners at Passover, the other evangelists tell us. And the people had this in mind when Pilate said he would release Jesus. Remember what's going on around them. This is Passover. And they know that Pilate will release one of their heroes who had tried to thwart Rome. And now Pilate's offering to release Jesus. They say, no! They're angry. Pilate's supposed to release someone popular, not Jesus. They want Jesus dead. To release Jesus would be a waste of this once a year happening. And so instead they shout that they want Barabbas released. And again, we get a sense here of just how horribly the people and their leaders have turned against God. First, the Sanhedrin had charged Jesus with leading Israel astray, not because Jesus was leading them away from the Lord, but because He was leading them away from Caesar. How upside down and backwards is that in terms of the covenant? But now Pilate offers to release Jesus, who was an innocent man who came to lead Israel back to her God, but the people won't have anything to do with it. They demand that Pilate release Barabbas instead. And who is Barabbas? We know only what the evangelists tell us. Luke says in verse 19 that he was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So ironically, Barabbas was guilty of just the sort of charges they had brought against Jesus. That he was undermining Caesar's authority, that he was going to start a revolution. The choice that the people give Pilate between Barabbas and Jesus only serves to highlight the fact that Jesus is innocent. That as much as he's been charged with the same sorts of crimes as Barabbas, Jesus is nothing like Barabbas. Barabbas was a violent revolutionary. He challenged the authority of Rome. He was charged with murder, which probably meant he'd killed some people, probably some Romans in the process. He's precisely the opposite of what Jesus is. And Pilate knew this. Luke goes on, he says, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." And Luke says, but they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So, two more times, Pilate insists on releasing Jesus. And each time, the people get angrier and more insistent. Before, they just cried away with him, which meant take him away and kill him. But now they cry out, demanding specifically that Jesus be crucified. Again, Luke reminds us just how much they hated Jesus. And they didn't have any particular reason to hate Jesus this much. Something else is at work here. Because under any other circumstances, it's extremely unlikely that Jews ever would have demanded the Romans crucify anyone. The Jews stoned people if they wanted to execute them. Crucifixion was a Roman thing. Now, when it came to crucifixion, there were no hard or fast rules as to exactly how it was done. But no matter how it was done, it was horrible. The key point of it was to prolong death and to inflict as much pain as possible. And so the victims were usually whipped severely before, and then they were marched through the streets so they'd be utterly humiliated before the people, and to serve as a warning to the people that this can happen to you if you try to go up against the Romans. And they would be marched through the city carrying the horizontal crossbeam of the cross, a big heavy beam that they would later be tied or nailed to. And they'd be led to some prominent place. Usually crucifixions took place at a crossroads or along a main thoroughfare, some place that was very public. Romans usually reserved crucifixion for revolutionaries and insurrectionists. And they carried it out where it would serve as a very public warning for others. Again, this is what happens to you if you go up against Rome, if you challenge Caesar's authority. So for the conquered peoples of the empire, for people like the Jews, crucifixion was a reminder that they lived under Roman rule, that they were a beaten down and conquered people, and that there was nothing they could do about it, because even their greatest revolutionaries would end up crucified. They hated the idea of crucifixion. It spoke to their own oppression. And yet here they cry out to Pilate, demanding that Jesus be crucified. And not just the Sanhedrin crying out, but Luke again makes it clear the people of Jerusalem are united in their demand. Luke emphasizes this again in Acts in chapter 3 in the sequel to his gospel. There, Peter reminds the people. He says, "The God of Abraham glorified his servant Jesus," and he says, "whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." As fallen humanity's fallen representative, Israel rejected the Messiah and demanded his brutal death. And yet Pilate could have stopped it. But Pilate saw the solidarity of the Sanhedrin and the people, and he knew he'd overplayed his hand, so he backed down, he caved in to the demands of the people. So there's a sense here in which Pilate serves as a warning. The Sanhedrin, the people of Jerusalem, Israel are to blame here. And yet we can't use that as they can't use them as a scapegoat to not take blame ourselves. Pilate serves as a warning lest we blame Israel alone and refuse to take the blame ourselves too. As Caesar's representative, Pilate represents the nations. He had the authority to stop what the Jews demanded, but he refused to do so. He was the one tasked with seeing justice done, and he refused to see it done. He chose injustice. He reminds us that Israel's rebellion was the same rebellion common to the entire human race, common to them, common to you, and common to me, and that we are all guilty of the death of Jesus. He went to the cross for all of us. So Luke goes on in verses 24 to 25. He says, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, that's Barabbas, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So the guilty man went free while the innocent man went to the cross. And to drive that point home, Luke skips over the scourging of Jesus received at the hands of the Romans. The other gospel writers give more detail there, but again, Luke is focused on Jesus going to the cross. But Jesus, we know, received a whipping that left him not just bruised and bloody, but with his skin torn. Luke's emphasis again is on the cross. And so from Pilate's court, we follow Jesus as he stumbles through the streets to the place where he'll be crucified. In verse 26, Luke tells us, as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. As I said, the usual practice was to force the condemned man to carry the cross beam for his own cross. Just a way to add humiliation and insult to the injury that they'd already been done and that they planned to do. But after everything that Jesus has been through, the abuse he suffered at the hands of the chief priest soldiers, the abuse of Herod and his court, the scourging by the Romans, Jesus just couldn't carry that heavy beam. And so as he stumbled in the street, the Romans seized this man. Luke tells us his name was Simon. And he tells him he was from Cyrene. It was a major Greco-Roman city on the coast of Libya, the other side of Egypt. And like most big Roman cities, it had a fairly good-sized Jewish population. So Simon had no doubt traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. He may not have heard, or he may have heard Jesus teaching in the temple during the week, but this might have been his first time knowing anything about Jesus, just joining the crowd to see what was going on. And there someone tells him who this Jesus guy is. But whatever the case, he was just another person in the crowd. He was just there watching as Jesus was led away by the soldiers. But as Jesus stumbles and falls under the weight of that cross, the soldiers pull him out of the crowd and they force him to carry the cross, following behind Jesus in his own humiliation. That's as far as I want to go with Luke's text this morning, because I want to focus our attention on these two characters, on Barabbas and on Simon of Cyrene. So first, Barabbas. Again, Luke says he was a violent revolutionary. He was a murderer. Again, he was guilty of just the very sorts of crimes with which the people wanted Jesus charged. We don't know anything about Barabbas apart from what we read in Scripture, but in at least some respects, he represents the sort of Messiah that the people were expecting. Barabbas was someone who wanted to lead the people in open and violent revolution against the Romans. Barabbas' followers, may well have seen him as potentially the next king of the Jews if he could only pull off his revolution. But again, Barabbas was guilty, and his guilt emphasizes Jesus' innocence. Barabbas the guilty, Barabbas the violent, the evil, the murderer, Barabbas the guilty went free because Jesus took his place on a cross. Remember, that's where Barabbas was headed. The Prince of Peace gave his life for this man of violence. And yet, if you think about it, this has been the ministry of Jesus all along. This has been the road Jesus has been traveling as he ministers to people. He has given himself not for the innocent, but for tax collectors and for sinners, for prostitutes, for Gentiles, for lepers, and for the unclean. Remember, Jesus came not to condemn, because humanity already stands condemned. That's the problem. We don't need any more condemnation. Jesus came not to condemn, but to redeem. And so he went to those who were condemned, and generally to those who were condemned and knew it, and he reached out to them. He was the shepherd going after the lost sheep with the love of God and inviting them back, finding them, and bringing them back into the kingdom. And here Jesus does it again. In the last chapter, he'd prophesied that he would be numbered with the transgressors. And here he now stands, sentenced to death for the crimes of Barabbas, who was without a doubt a transgressor, while he himself is innocent. Consider, Jesus was crucified. We're getting ahead of the story, but Jesus was crucified with alestes, was the Greek word, with a robber, with a man like Barabbas on either side of him. Perhaps those two men on either side of him were Barabbas's co-conspirators. And there was Jesus taking their leader's place, taking Barabbas' place right between them. Brothers and sisters, Barabbas points us to the good news that Jesus has given his life in the place of ours. Jesus has died the death that we sinners deserve. It's fitting that we should die, or that he should die while a murderer goes free. Barabbas is the perfect example, because murderers are the worst of the worst. Murder was the first crime for which God had commanded the death penalty. So it was no small sin that Barabbas had committed. And yet Jesus died in his place. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, whoa, I'm not going to die for a murderer. I'll die for the guy who told the little white lies. I'll die for someone who stole something. I'll die for someone who committed adultery, but no, not Barabbas. He's a murderer." No, Jesus died for the man who was guilty of the worst of the worst. Jesus' life, Jesus' blood, is sufficient to cover the guilt of any sin, no matter how great or small. Sin and death did their worst at the cross, but Jesus returned our violence with grace. He returned our fury with mercy. He returned our hatred with love. He took the worst that sin and death and human rebellion could do, and instead, he broke the cycle rather than returning it to us. He broke the cycle of sin and hatred. He brought forgiveness. And he offers life as he takes our place on the cross. Brothers and sisters, each of us in some way is like Barabbas. We are rebellious sinners awaiting a sentence of death. But Jesus takes our place and grants us freedom. And yet, how are we to respond to that? Does Jesus just grant us freedom and then say, "Hey, go do what you want"? No, this is where Luke brings our attention to the other character in today's story, to Simon of Cyrene. Like Barabbas, he's just another minor character. He's another complete stranger. We know nothing about him other than that he was forced by the Romans to carry Jesus' cross. And yet in telling us just this one simple fact, Luke points us back to the call of Jesus. In chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." In chapter 14, as he talked about the high cost of discipleship, Jesus had said, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So Luke makes a point here of using the same language that he used in those two other passages. He uses the same language to make a point, to draw a connection between what Simon is doing and what Jesus has said is at the core of true discipleship. Jesus has taken up his cross, an innocent man going to death for the sake of his sinful and rebellious people. And now Simon follows, bearing the cross behind Jesus. Simon shows us what it looks like to follow Jesus in faith. Whether that's exactly what was going on in his head at the time, I doubt that's what was going on in his head at the time. But he gives us an illustration, nevertheless, and it's a profound one, of what it looks like to be a disciple. He'd been a bystander, thinking he had no part in this, and yet he gets dragged in. Now bearing a cross, he's suddenly in the thick of it all. The blood of Jesus that was smeared on the wood of the beam is now smeared on Simon, on his hands, on his shoulders, on his face. As he carried the heavy beam, the shouts and the jeering and the mocking of the crowd surround him just as they surround Jesus. Here was Simon from faraway Libya on what may well have been a once-in-a-lifetime trip to celebrate Passover, just this one time in Jerusalem. And yet he finds himself taking part in another Passover, a greater Passover of which the one celebrated every year by Israel was just a shadow and a type pointing to this. And not just a Passover. Barabbas has been passed over as the first of many, but now Simon participates in an exodus. Like the first of the Israelites, imagine leaving Egypt. And whoever was first behind Moses as he walked between the waves, walked into the Red Sea, following Moses through the Red Sea to freedom on the other side. Simon was the first to follow Jesus as he led his people out of their bondage to sin and death. There on both sides of the road are angry people shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Jesus passes through them, leading the people to freedom, and Simon follows first. Jesus leads his people out of their bondage to sin and to death. In a day in which we adorn our churches with crosses, and we wear them as jewelry around our necks, we may not grasp anymore what a symbol of humiliation the cross was. To the people of the Roman Empire, it was an instrument of torture and death that only the lowest of the low and the worst of the worst deserve. There's a reason why you see very, very, very few crosses in the artwork of the early church, because it was such a shameful symbol. And yet that was the punishment that Jesus, in a profoundly humble act, took for our sake. And now as he breaks the cycle of hate and rebellion, as he breaks the cycle of sin and death, he calls us to follow him. Jesus returned hate with love. He returned violence with peace. He took the worst that evil could do to him, but rather than return evil in retaliation, rather than revile his enemies, rather than curse his enemies, he responded with forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, we submit to the Lordship of Jesus as we follow him, as we in the same way humble ourselves for his sake and for the sake of a world lost in darkness. Jesus not only calls us to follow him in our own exodus from sin and death, but he calls us to follow as Simon did, in humility, in self-sacrifice, and bearing our own crosses so that the world might see Jesus in our example, so that the world might see Jesus in our witness, and so that the world around us might choose to follow in this great exodus from sin and death. Jesus does not redeem us simply to turn us loose. Jesus redeems us that we might gather others and bring them with us as we follow him. Would you pray with me? Almighty God and Father, I would pray that you keep before us the example of these two men, of Barabbas and Simeon, and that they would be reminders to us. First, of the sacrifice Jesus has made for us as he took the punishment we deserve. And Father, second, that we would be reminded of his call to us to follow as disciples. Remind us each day, Father, that our calling is to follow Jesus as we give our lives and our all for the sake of others, to make Jesus known to them, that we would break the cycle of hate with love and sin with righteousness, and to manifest here and now in the midst of darkness the kingdom of light that Jesus inaugurated at the cross. Remind us each day that we live not for ourselves, but for others and for our Lord. And teach us each day what it means to take up our crosses and to follow Jesus as true disciples. Amen.